Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to watch for his return like a bridegroom, coming through the door at an unexpected hour. And like any prophet, validated by his being able to foresee the future and to disclose the things that are about to pass, the greatest of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very spirit of the prophets, gives us general signs. Signs that every evangelical Christian would agree are clear evidences that his coming is drawing close. For example, the abounding of sin, the principle of lawlessness at work in our society and even amongst our lawmakers, the church apostatizing, false teachers abounding, and the gospel preached to every nation and in every language. These are general signs. And then there are specific signs, some of which are a bit more controversial and there's some dissent about. For example, the regathering of the Jews to their Messiah, and specifically, though more controversially, the regathering of the Jews to their own land. Now, friends, as you know, there are three main schools of thought about the very passage that we've just read. And there's no doubt that the book of Revelation is full of symbols. It's a highly symbolic book. And this particular chapter is full of symbols. There's no doubt about that. The chain is a symbol. The key is a symbol. The serpent is a symbol. The dragon is a symbol. The seal is a symbol. These are not to be literalized. They're clearly symbols. But at the same time, the chapter is also full of sharp and painful realities that are not to be symbolized. Satan is not a symbol. He's a reality, a dreadful reality for us now and in the future until the end. Martyrdom is not a symbol, it's a reality. Witness is definitely a reality. Judgment and eternal punishment, however much the liberal teachers may wish to wish them away and symbolize them, are very real and sharp realities. And all three of the schools agree on this. But the first key point of divergence between them is the literality of this period of 1,000 years. A period during which Satan's influence is greatly restrained and curtailed, and at the end of this period, he's suddenly released, and his unrestricted power and evil is manifest, ultimately culminating in this final judgment, the final judgment. Now, these 1,000 years are, as our pastor suggested, interestingly, 10 times 10 times 10. Sounds very symbolic. Seems like a perfect symbol of God's decree, of God's binding power, after which Satan is loosed for a little season at the end. Now the gospel is free to spread. Now, in the gospel age, preachers may be in prison, but the majority are not. The gospel may be silenced in some parts of the world, but for the most part, it is not, even in some of the most closed societies of all. Christians may be martyred in some places, but 99.999% of them are not. But suddenly, we believe, certainly in limited periods of time in the history of the church, the very reverse has taken place. There is no preaching. There is no gospel voice. There is intense persecution everywhere, and almost all Christians become targets for murder. It happened in the time of Diocletian. It happened in Albania. It happens now in North Korea, and it's as though the situation in North Korea suddenly goes global. The same thing happened with Ahab, when even Elijah, had to flee from his presence. Now the millennialists, that is both those who say the millennium precedes, or those who say it succeeds the Lord Jesus coming, pre-mills and post-mills, claim that this 1,000 years is in the future, and that it's a literal time period before the final judgment of all the nations. And I am very strongly persuaded that our pastor is absolutely right to say that this description, this passage, describes for us the whole period from the cross right through to the final judgment. It's a telescoping down of the whole of the gospel age, following which, at the very beginning of which, the prince of the world is cast out, the god of this world is bound down until that sudden release for his little season at the end. But I would suggest to you that one of the keys for demonstrating that is this passage in verse 8 that refers to Gog and Magog. And this is an unusual position to take, but I ask you to follow through with me and see why I say that. I believe this is a strong sign, a strong evidence for that position. A strong sign that Satan's little season is about to begin. A period of at least 7 years leading to intense persecution, preceded perhaps by a brief time of worldwide relief and revival. Now there are dear brethren, and we know them, and we love them, and we respect their zeal for their evangelism and their ardour in their missionary work, but they do believe in doubling up events. They believe that there are two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. They believe there are two resurrections of the body. They believe there are two judgments, one physical resurrection and rapture of the church, and later physical resurrection of the godless. But we're firmly persuaded the Bible speaks of these things as one event, one coming of the Lord, one final judgment, one resurrection, both of the godly and of the godless. All of these events are one. And although our dear brother Spurgeon certainly dallied a little bit with the millennium, he also had some rather spicy words to describe dispensationalism, which has spawned many of these errors. He said, "It is a mercy that these absurdities are revealed one at a time, in order that we may be able to endure their stupidity without dying of amazement." he didn't mince his words, our dear brother. Well, there are some who say there are two Gogs and two Magogs, one here in Revelation and a wholly different one in Ezekiel. And our premillennialist brethren, who are usually so determined throughout the book of Revelation to stick to the literal, are decidedly allegorical when it comes to this particular passage. And that, I think, is a mistake. Here is a tag. Here is a label. It's a deliberate, precise allusion to an ancient and very specific prophecy. When John the Baptist said, "Here is the Lamb of God," he was giving us a very clear label. Here is the Passover. Here is the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. When David describes the sprinkling of hyssop over his heart, I believe he is alluding to the cross and to the work of the great work of atonement. When, for example, the Lord Jesus speaks about the fig tree, I've argued before, he's speaking about the temple. And there are other similar tags and labels. Well, here in verse 5 is certainly a very interesting description of Gog and Magog. And in summary, what John the Apostle describes for us here is Satan gathers many nations by deceit and by malice from the four quarters of the earth. They have massive and numerous armies. They come to capture and to destroy the beloved city, the city of the believers, which I would suggest to you is Jerusalem, and then they are destroyed with fire from heaven and a direct divine intervention that thwarts them without any defensive wall. Now, I'd like to have a look at this prophecy very briefly, and so that when it comes to pass, you may recognise its precision and its clarity. And I'm going to go turn you back with me, please, to Ezekiel and chapter 38 and chapter 39. Just read a few verses from both chapters. So first of all, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Egypt and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And then from chapter 39, a very similar word of warning and of admonition to Gog from verse 1. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief priests, prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back." And again, the Hebrew here is perhaps better translated, "I will draw thee out, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Brethren, I suggest to you that these events are relatively imminent, and it's easy to define some very key factors that need to take place in order for them to happen. Look at chapter 38 and verse 2. There Ezekiel describes Gog, plainly a northern nation. We see that from verse 15 of the same chapter. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. And again in chapter 39 and verse 2. I will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Jerome and Josephus describe Magog as the Scythians, now somewhat loosely equivalent to an area just at the east end of Ukraine and stretching eastwards over north of the Black Sea, and Tubal being a little further east. And many commentators, even those who take this prophecy very symbolically, like Verben, describe how the word chief there, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, which is repeated three times in the prophecy, is actually probably another tribe or people called Rosh. Rosh. And Verben himself identifies this with Russia. Now, I won't make identifications for him at the moment, but clearly this nation is immensely strong and warlike, and it comes like a storm. And yet the nation is also strangely reluctant. There's a strange reluctance. Look at verse 4. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. It's almost as though they don't want to come. This is a strange reversal of another use of the same language in Isaiah, where Sennacherib, if you remember, is drawn by a hook away from Jerusalem. He comes determined to capture, to destroy, and he's pulled away from Jerusalem with a hook in his nose. But here, Gog is drawn out into Israel. Now, how could that happen? Well, there's a very good, simple illustration from history. In 1967, NASA was full of boasts about Israel and about the Middle East, and his bravado hooked him. It captured him in a position where he was in a double bind. He dared not draw back from ensnaring and restraining and surrounding Israel, but at the same time he dared not attack. And that delay was fatal. How might Gog be hooked? How might he be drawn out? Well, both the passage itself and what we've read in Revelation suggest he was subject to satanic deception. There was something satanic about this drawing out. God allowed it, God superintended it, but we have clear impressions from this very passage that his own delusions of grandeur, his own covetousness, and his own godless arrogance and forgetfulness of the past and of history is part of the mechanism by which he's drawn out. But I'd suggest to you there's another reason, and perhaps they are the very instruments of this persuasion, and they're found in verse 5. Three smaller instigators, Persia, Ethiopia or Cush, and Libya, which in Hebrew is Phut, with all of them with shield and helmet. You see, here is a confederacy, not just of one nation, not even just of four nations, but of many nations. At least seven are named here. And some of our amillennial brethren will say, well, these prophecies were clearly fulfilled in Antiochus or in Assyria when they came into Israel. But that really falls very far short of the kinds of details we're reading here. There has never been such a vast confederacy. And it would be highly unusual in the old days for such nations to be able to communicate or for such nations to pass. In fact, one writer says, because they're so scattered, these nations, it's quite impossible for them to have communicated and acted in coordination. But of course, it's not impossible now, as we see. A confederacy needs a glue. It needs a common cause. And we see in verse 21 of chapter 38 that the glue starts to come unstuck. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord, and every man's sword shall be against his brother. And that's a good translation of the Hebrew, despite some dissent. There's internal warfare. The Confederacy starts to fall apart when things start to break down. And what acts as a better glue than hatred? Hatred, and particularly the hatred of Israel, is one of the commonest and strongest in the Middle East. And what nation hates Israel more than any other, calls out for its death in its daily prayers, encourages Holocaust denial, even while it promotes the very next Holocaust, funds and supports both Shia and Sunni terrorists, top of the list must be the country named here in verse 5, Persia, Iran. It's very easy to see how a crisis in Syria could draw in other powers to defend Iran. But as I said, there are two other factors that need to fall into place. Two other nations that right now are on a razor edge. Libya and Kush, which formally and usually is identified with Sudan. Both of them have very strong Islamist elements in their governments and amongst their people. And both of them, in their recent past, have been very active in funding attacks on Israel and have acted as conduits for weapons. And I'm going to go into a very quick digression. It's not part of the exposition of the text, but very briefly, because an obvious objection arises, and that is Sudan has latterly entered a peace treaty with Israel. But its government remains extremely fragile. It depends on the support of a great captain of the Janjaweed militia, who was responsible for some of the most appalling atrocities in Darfur. His name is Hemedti. If ever there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's him. And the popular levels of hatred in both these countries are very intense and certainly not well represented in the governments that are making concessory noises. So it's easy to see how that peace treaty could fail. As to the other nations mentioned in verse 6, Goma is usually identified as a Western Asian or Eastern European state. Fairburn again identifies it with Khmerians, who were Tartars. It's a naturally suggesting the possibility of Turkey, where there's a rising resurgence of the Ottoman Empire. Tagama is usually associated with Armenia, or perhaps Azerbaijan, which is in the same area. So here you see there are countries in the north, in the south, Sudan, in the west, Goma, and in the east, Persia, answering perfectly to Revelation's description of them coming from the four quarters of the earth. There seems in verse 13 of chapter 38 to be a feeble protest, or at least an inquiry from Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, perhaps representing Gulf states and Europe. But it's clearly a very transitory protest, if there's any protest in it at all. And clearly, too, here there is a colossal army involved, of numberless forces. And yet they miraculously and utterly destroyed by the end of these chapters. They're as certain as victory as Pharaoh when they come, and they're just as completely and catastrophically brought to nothing as Pharaoh was, and that supernaturally. In verse 18 of chapter 38, the prophet says, "It shall come to pass that at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face." And then in verse 20, there will be what appears to be a dramatic earthquake, so that in verse 19, there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the mountains shall be thrown down, steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And again, as any geologist knows, Israel lies on the Dead Sea Rift, which has not known a major earthquake since 1212. It's long overdue for the big one, just like Los Angeles. Long overdue for a major earthquake. And then, as we said in verse 21, there is this mutual blame, this mutual antagonism within the Confederacy. And it's easy to see how that could happen with a force as disparate and as diverse as the one we've described, just as happened with the Midianites and Gideon. Again, the Lord seems to bring against the people pestilence in verse 22, and then fire and hailstones, just as described in Revelation. Fire from heaven comes down. In verse 23, it is manifest, without any doubt at all, that God has intervened. Friends, we look back at some great things that have happened in the past in our country. We look at Dunkirk, we look at the defence of Malta, we look at the scattering of the Armada. Wonderful interventions which we attribute to God's hand. But they weren't wholly supernatural. There was certainly some wonderful and strange answer to prayer, very unusual weather, but they could be described as blessed coincidences. Not like the Red Sea, not like a massive destruction of an army by a wholly supernatural event. This event will leave no doubt. It will be manifest. And then in chapter 39, he describes some very specific details. In verse 9, 7 years of burning the debris and dispersing the rubble. And in verse 12, 7 months in the burying of the dead and the eastern Mediterranean stinking with the stench of the bodies. Now some commentators say, well friends, this is so specific, it can't be real. Whereas in other places they say, the prophecies are so vague, they can't be real. Which reminds me a little bit of referrals in the hospital, where a team will say, the patient is too well to come to us. And then shortly after, they say the patient is too ill to come to us, and the patient can never go. If we were to stand by the brink of the Red Sea and see Pharaoh's chariots coming down towards us, see his death machines coming down towards us, it would be not the time to make excuses or to multiply reasons, rather to hear that voice that says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And here is such a word for such a time. Perhaps the strangest of the verses here, if we were to apply it to the modern day situation and to modern day Israel, is that in verse 10. You shall think to yourself an evil, this is chapter 38, you shall think to yourself an evil thought, and I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, where there are no walls, neither bars, nor gates. Is that the way you'd describe a nuclear power? Perhaps not. But there are means of invalidating even a nuclear defence, either technically or by threatening overriding destruction. And so a conventional war might have to be fought. So friends, why does this rather elaborate and detailed prophecy matter for us? This is perhaps the second most specific historical prophecy found in the Bible after Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12, though it's certainly a close run. Well, here I believe are the fig tree's leaves. If we see such events coming to pass, we should certainly lift up our heads. These are signs. If we see them coming to pass, that the Lord's return certainly is imminent. A warning to prepare for opportunity. A warning to prepare for persecution. But ultimately the key thing about such events is that our God's glory is in it. As we read in verse 23 chapter 38, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And again in the next verse 21, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. And then from verse 23, listen to this. The heathen shall know, the nations will know, that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So they fell all by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. And after that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, When they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Or friends, I believe there will be a great revival at the time of the restoration of the Jews. But this event, as Revelation 20 describes, will be just the beginning of Satan's little season. Just as the revival of Josiah led to the apostasy of Jehoiakim and of Jehoahaz, just as Hezekiah's revival led to the apostasy of Manasseh, this little revival, this great revival, which will include the nations, will lead to the beginning of Satan's little season, with Armageddon to follow. Here, friends, is an ancient, very specific, very detailed prophecy, and Ezekiel is found in Revelation, and Revelation is found in Ezekiel. Now, one final objection. Many friends will say, well, what about the chronology of chapter 20? How does it fit in with chapter 19? And how does the chronology work within the chapter itself? Well, Revelation's a little like Genesis, a little like Matthew, a little like Mark, a little like Zechariah and Daniel's visions. It's not always strictly chronological. We don't expect to see a continuous timeline of sequential events. Just as Joseph's visions were repeated twice to give them added certainty, so John's revelation is repeated, as we've heard rightly, in seven cycles to confirm its absolute certainty. Do you remember Genesis 2? There the creation of man comes before the creation of the animals. Why? It's out of sequence. It's out of event. But that's for emphasis and for effect, not to give us a strict chronology. Why in Matthew and Luke do you find a different order of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Luke, I believe, gives us a strict chronology of events. Matthew ranks them by intensity, by significance. Again, Matthew gives us the healing of the leper straight after the Sermon on the Mount in order to clearly focus on the healing power of Jesus' doctrine and how the real priest has come, the one who not only diagnoses sin, but can remedy it, can deal with the leprosy of our hearts. Whereas Luke places that same event in a different chronology just after another preaching following Peter's third call. So in many of these passages, there is a scope in order to produce emphasis, not a strict chronological sequence. And here, there are seven cycles in Revelation. In chapter 20, we're looking at the seventh and the last, as we rightly heard. The author telescopes down events which are partially mentioned before. What we should take from this, friends, is God is in control. God is in absolute control. God has a timetable. And whatever and however severe the opposition appears to us, however terrible the opposition of Satan, he will keep and believe.